but try and re-emphasize and bring before you once again the glorious truth of God's sovereign election. This is a message that never grows weary to my hearing. I was talking to Brother Mahan around 2 o'clock this morning, and he and I were discussing the attitude that we as preachers often take, taking for granted that our people are just as firmly confirmed in the message of election as we, in that we read messages every week on the subject of election, and yet there are folk who attend our ministry that might never have heard over one entire sermon on the subject. Therefore, I am stepping out this morning, I hope under the leadership of God's Spirit, seeking His grace, try and bring before you once again the scriptures that deal with the subject of God's eternal sovereign choice upon a people, making them His very own and setting an eternal love upon them. I would like to say, by way of preface, before taking our text, that there is not a contradiction in the thought that God's love is eternal, set upon a particular people before the foundation of the world, and that this love is unemotional. It does not change, it does not fluctuate, but is set and is toward a people from eternity and shall be toward a people throughout eternity, and the thought that Christ Jesus, while on this earth, would look upon one that was not a partaker of His redeeming grace and love Him. People say that we teach that God sets His love and His hatred upon people before the foundation of the world, and it's unchangeable. And then they say, what about Christ loving the man as He walked away from him in rejection of salvation? There's no difficulty there. As God, Christ Jesus, loved His own people from before the foundation of the world, and that love is unchangeable. But as man, He fulfilled what Brother Johnson was speaking on this morning, the preceptive law of God in loving His neighbor as Himself. So in His humanity, He loved all men that He came in contact with and could weep over them. But as God, His love was set in eternity upon a peculiar people that are His very own. So turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Thessalonians. The book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, reading verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there were no other verse in the entire Word of God on the subject of election, we have the entire subject covered in these two verses, which would be sufficient to give a man an entire understanding of this great truth. But under God's marvelous grace, He has not only given us the witness of multitudes of scriptures, but He has given us the witness of testimonies of men that He has seen fit to use in the proclamation of His word, and also the witness of one's own human reasoning power. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in the dispensation of His grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend the gospel which lets saints fall away after they're called. and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus. Such a gospel I abhor. Also, Augustus H. Strong, whose systematic theology is possibly one of the most popular in America, gave this definition of election. He was a champion in scholarship among Baptists, possibly the only real Baptist scholar we've ever produced in this country. He said, election is that eternal act of God by which in his sovereign pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them, he chooses certain out of the number of sinful men to be the recipients of the special grace of his Holy Spirit and so to be made voluntary partakers of Christ's salvation. The Creed of the Waldensians, which is one of the oldest creeds and out of which has drawn our own confessions, we read that God saves from corruption and damnation those whom he has chosen from the foundations of the world, not for any disposition, faith, or holiness that he foresaw in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ Jesus his Son, passing by all the rest, according to the irreprehensible reason of his own free will and justice. In Spurgeon's Catechism, question 19 reads, did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? Answer, no. God, having out of his good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. So from these statements, and I could give you statements from the Church of England and other major denominational movements that we have in existence, but from these statements we have enough evidence to see that not only is the Word of God clear in the matter of sovereign election, but antiquity itself shows us that all of God's people through the ages have believed in a sovereign God who set his choice upon a people before the foundation of the world. Therefore, it kind of rubs me wrong and irritates my Adamic nature when men will rise up in animosity with a slur on their lips and point their fingers at men who are preaching grace and state, you're not a Baptist. Beloved, when we study God's Word and when we study the statements of history, we find that they who deny election are those that have erred from the truth and not the minority who are trying to preach this message in this day. It is a strange thing for me to try and comprehend as to how one can think that you can give too much glory and ascribe too much power unto God. If he's God, let him be God. How can you over-glorify one whom we are absolutely dependent upon for salvation? How can too much power be ascribed unto one that is the hope of the sinner and the creator and governor of the world? I cannot comprehend how men can find any joy or pleasure in stripping God of his sovereign majesty. Now, I want to take four observations from the text and give them to you very briefly, and then draw some general observations from Scripture about election. Now, here's the reason that I say that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 would be comprehensive enough to satisfy the mind of any honest seeker on the matter of election. First of all, we find from this verse of Scripture that election in the Bible is always an occasion for thanksgiving and joy and never for an occasion of animosity and wrath. But we are bound to give thanks always to God. As you read the Scriptures, you find that when the subject of sovereignty is mentioned, there is always a response of joy from the hearts and the lips of the recipients of God's grace. Now, we are far removed from the Word of God, because today to mention that Christ is on the throne and that he has chosen a people always brings forth the displeasure of the religionists of this day. Nevertheless, we find here that it is not in election to shut a door against man's hope of salvation, but is that which opens up a door of hope for the sinner. For man in himself will not choose eternal life. Man in himself despises the salvation of the Lord. Therefore, it is on the principles of election that man has a hope of ever being saved. Therefore, it's a door of hope and an occasion for thanksgiving. In the second place, we find the time of God's election given in this verse of Scripture. When I was in college, I was told by a professor that God's election was not eternal, but takes place in time. And here was the statement, that when a person believed, as a result of that believing, God made a choice of that person as a recipient of his grace. And it is amazing to me how people will destroy the eternity of election. When we can read very clearly in verse 13, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. Not from the time you started believing. Not from the time that he began to see certain workings toward a willingness to be saved in your heart, but from the beginning. Therefore, we see that this is an eternal choice. Thirdly, we notice from this verse of Scripture the purpose of God's election. I had a man to say to me on one occasion that election was never unto life, but always in reference to service. Now, you've heard that. God chooses of his people certain ones for service. Nevertheless, we read in verse 13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That's clear. That settles it for me. I'm just simple enough to take what the Word of God has to say. I cannot, for the life of me, reason it away when God states that he chooses to salvation. And then we have the blessed truth that was brought out on Tuesday morning by Brother Johnson, that God never saves apart from means. For we read, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So we have three great doctrines given in that one verse of Scripture. First, the eternal sovereign election of God. God hath chosen. Secondly, the effectual regenerative work of God's Holy Spirit, where life is imparted unto those chosen by the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. And thirdly, the evidence of this effectual work, which is the belief of the truth. And the truth has a very important part in giving evidence of one's salvation. And a person who will set his own reasoning powers against the divine revealed Word of God needs to be alarmed as to whether they have been illuminated by God's Spirit in matters pertaining to salvation. Christ states, my sheep hear my voice. And the child of God, whether he can understand or explain or rationalize, will receive the plain declarations of Scripture. Now, I wish to deal with just two parts pertaining to election. The first is general, just observations made from Scripture at random concerning God's right in election. Secondly, in particular, those things that attend the salvation of the elect of God. I shall try to develop these in a logical order so that you might be able to remember them and to aid your own thinking power. Therefore, first of all, from God's Word, we must conclude. Here's the beginning. Here's the starting point. We must conclude that if God be God, he has a sovereign right to bestow grace upon whom he pleases. Now, if God has not that right, then he is not absolute God. For if we admit him to be God, then we must admit that he has a sovereign right to order the affairs of his world as he sees fit, therefore conclude that he can bestow grace upon whom he pleases. As we see the absolute depravity of man's nature, we see that man by nature has no claim upon the mercy of God. He has no right within himself to the grace of God. Therefore, if God shows mercy or favor, he has a right to bestow it upon the objects of his own choosing. And if it is anything short of that, then grace is not grace, because grace is bestowed as a reward for man's own doing. Grace is God's unmerited favor toward what? The ill-deserving. Therefore, if salvation is an act of God's grace, God, as God, has a sovereign right to bestow that grace upon whom he pleases. Turn with me in your Bibles, and I'll try to stay with Scripture as much as possible. The Bible has said it much better than I. In the book of Matthew, and chapter 20, the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 20. Now, some had been questioning a illustration given by Christ where he shows that he has the right to bestow upon man that which he pleases regardless of the time that they had been laboring in the vineyard. And then in verse 15, Christ makes this statement in the way of a question. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I'm good? Now, the average person who opposes election has an evil eye because of the mercy of God in saving some out of this sinful mass of mankind. Therefore, he asked this question, is thine eye evil because I have seen fit to bestow a life upon some who are not able to impart life unto themselves? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many are called, many make open and public confessions and professions, but few chosen. Few actually come into an experiential attainment of salvation through the grace of God. Come to the book of Romans, chapter 9. The book of Romans, chapter 9, and the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, have been extremely interesting to me in the response they draw out of just a plain reading without explanation given in the presence of men who oppose the doctrines of God's sovereignty. I have a young man in my church who was getting a haircut not too far away from the community by one of these wild Del Rio, Texas, Arminian preachers who boasted that he got into jail a lot because of his fighting, not on the account of grace. That preacher had a razor on my church member's neck. He's braver than I am. My church member reached in, drug out a testament, opened it up, and read the first chapter of the book of Ephesians aloud, closed it, put it back in his pocket, turned around, looked, said, "Brother M.D. Garrett, do you believe that?" Boy, his hands went straight up there. "Not the way you read it!" But he said, "How else can I read it? I just read it like it's written. Not the way you read it." Brother, I wouldn't read Ephesians chapter 1 to Romans chapter 9 if I'm sitting in a barber's chair with a razor on my neck and the hands of an army. I'm not that brave. You can walk into the average church and read Romans chapter 9 and split the church without a word coming from your own lips except what is written. The man's got enough sense to hear what God said, but yet in his own carnal reasoning, he will not have it. And the book of Romans, chapter 9, beginning with verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will he hardeneth. Now, isn't that a plain declaration that God has the sovereign right to bestow mercy upon whom he will? Is there any argument against the word of God in that he who is God made such a statement as that? That's not the statement of these preachers who are branded and slurred as grace preachers. And no other kind of real preacher than one who preaches grace. God's made the statement, and it behooves us to bow in submission to it. Now look, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Who's resisted his will? God saves who he wants to, rejects who he wants to. Why ought he to find fault with us? Nobody's resisted his will. I want you to notice the wisdom of the Spirit of God, not in reasoning with man on his carnal level, but just a declaration where only those that bow in submission will receive, the others go on ranting and raving. Look, here's the answer. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Man, what are you that will set yourself up as a lawyer and call God into question over anything that he declares to be his right? A puny maggot lifting his speaking head against the sovereign God and questioning him as a lawyer as to what right he has in making such a claim to save whom he will. You see how absurd that is? We are behooved to bow in submissive adoration. Amen. So let it be. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You sit down and you whittled yourself out a little doll. And suddenly that doll speaks out and say, brother, what'd you dress me up like this for? You take your knife and cut his head off and I'll show you. God created us, and here the puny creation reaches out and says, but God, what right have you to make me this way? Let's go and see what God's right is. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Now watch it. Of the same lump, same old clay. Not a better type of clay. Out of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, but fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared. When afore prepared unto glory. You say, oh, but Brother Griswold, you're reading something clean out of its context. That's written to the Jews and has no reference to Gentile salvation. You ain't read far enough. Even us whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. See? Not out of context. Not out of context. Gentiles too. That we don't like in the scripture, we always stick off on the Jew. That right? Huh? That right? Anything that's contrary to our thinking and the word of God, we'll put it off on the Jew. We'll leave it on him. That which sounds good, we'll say, well, that's for us. Preacher didn't want to get any controversy. Ask his members what he ought to preach. Well, they said, we don't know that we have any Jews in the congregation. Preach on them. That's it. Don't deal with anything that's personal. Now, in the second place, we must draw this conclusion from the Word of God, or from human reason, that if God is God, and in so being God has a sovereign right, as the Word of God declares, to bestow grace upon whom he pleases, Then secondly, we must conclude that God, who is God, has seen fit to exercise this right in dealing with men. Now, is that too hard to receive? That if God is God and has a sovereign right to save whom he pleases, then why should he not exercise that right in his dealings with man? And oh, how we do find the exercise of this right illustrated in the fact that Christ did not take upon himself the nature of angels to redeem them, but the seed of Abraham. I never hear anyone grumbling nor complaining nor accusing God of injustice in that he did not choose a redemption for certain of the angels. Angels to an eternal misery on the account of their rebellion. Yes, yes, created them holy. Why, they ought to be damned. He created man holy as well. And man deserves the damnation of God to the same extent as fallen angels, and it's merely his mercy, his sovereign mercy, that he has seen fit to exercise his right to save some. Now, he has not seen fit to bestow this grace upon angels, nor all men, but upon some men. And if it weren't for that, there wouldn't be anyone here with any hope. If it wasn't for the fact that God chose to save somebody, nobody would be saved. You take your Bible and you will be amazed to find how many times the word elect, election and so forth, appears in Scripture. But in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, we find where God has seen fit to exercise this right, and he exercises it upon a people whom he speaks of as being elect, as being lost sheep, and as we have learned from this pulpit, as being sinners. I'm come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Acts 13:48 is a verse of Scripture that the average Arminian would take up a good collection and pay you if you could get rid of it. Now, the first thing we see is a rejoicing. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Now, what were they so glad about? What were they so full of exuberant joy over? And as many as were ordained to eternal life as a result of the ordination of God believed. They did not receive an ordination as the result of the belief. Believing was the result of the choice of God. There we see that God has exercised his right in that those whom he ordains to life are given the gift of effectual faith, wherein they lay hold upon Christ as Redeemer. In the third place, if God be God and has a right to exercise mercy upon whom he pleases, secondly, if he has seen fit to exercise this right, then the third conclusion is that if the exercising of this right was before the creation of man, then it is based upon his own good pleasure, purpose, and will. Now, most anyone will take the preaching of election if you will base election upon foreknowledge. And when I use the word foreknowledge, I mean it in the sense that they use it. That God saw who was going to believe and he chose them. God saw who was going to repent, he chose them. God saw who would produce good works, he chose them. God saw who would persevere, he chose them. No choice in the matter there. God had to take what he could get. But the Scriptures declare in clarity of language that God's choice is based upon his own good sovereign purpose apart from anything seen within man. You say, Brother Griswold, why did God choose this person or that person to be saved? The only answer I have for that is simply because he wanted to. Pleased him. What pleases him pleases me. He wanted to. There is nothing in the heart of sinful, depraved man that draws out a response from the heart of God to have mercy and pity. When his eternal decree, God did not move in his eternal scheme of redemption on the principles of emotion, but on the principles of purpose, based upon his own glory. I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians and chapter 1. I'm convinced that we ought to give a great deal of attention to the first two chapters of Ephesians. Thomas Goodwin saw enough in the first two chapters of Ephesians until he wrote over 1,000 pages in the way of a verse-by-verse exposition of these two chapters alone. And he saw more glory in these two chapters concerning the eternal purposes of God than any man I've ever read by. The man of his understanding saw fit to spend such time in these two chapters. How it behooves us to read it at least once. Now look at it. Beginning with verse 3, now watch. Here's your note of praise again. Always you find connected with this subject of God's sovereign choice. Praise. Blessed be the God. There's your eulogy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Somebody take that text and preach to you about how God gave them a new suit of clothes, a good corn crop, a little money in the pocket, and so forth. The blessings mentioned in verse 3 are illustrated in the entire chapter. And you get up and tell a person that the election of God is a blessing, they'll disagree with you. Now, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Did you get that? Listen to me, dear one. I believe that the Scriptures have lost their authority in this day. And here's the reason. You take a person to a verse of Scripture like that, and they'll say, now, I know it says that, but what about? Well, I've come to this conclusion. I'm not going to what about with them until they come to some conclusion on that verse, and then we'll go over to what about. We'll take one at a time. I'm going to say, I spoke first. What about this verse? And then we'll what about yours. It's simply because man is a pride-filled creature thinking that he himself can sit in judgment and reason away that which is unpleasing to his carnal nature. Now, they won't deny that it's there. It's always what about. What you going to do with John 3:16? Not going to do a thing with it. God placed it there in John, chapter 3, verse 16. I'll leave it right there. What about? I'll what about with you on that when you what about with me on this. Well, I don't understand it. God did not say understand it. What most folks mean by I don't understand it is I don't believe it. It doesn't fit in with my own reason. God has called his stewards not to understand but to be faithful. Therefore, whether I understand it or not, God has said it here, I can believe it. Now, if you read that in the newspaper, you'd have no trouble with it. You read in the newspaper, John Brown fell out of a pine tree, broke his leg and two toes. You say, now, what about Tom Brown over here? What about? No, you don't. Whether you know John Brown or not, whether you know what a pine tree is or not, whether you know what a broken toe is or not, you say the paper said it must be so. Will Rogers said, I don't know anything but what I read in the newspaper. Farrell Griswold said he don't know anything but what I read in the Bible. Now, what about? Now, look at it. Now, isn't this clear? It says, as he has chosen us. Now, you know what it is to choose, don't you? I said, chosen us. That's the people. Now, that's clear that God has chosen the people, isn't it? Yes, but I don't believe in this eternal election. But choosing and electing are the same thing. But now look, in him before the foundation of the world. What does the word before mean? What does the word foundation of the world mean? You have any trouble with that? Yes, I know it says that, but that's a hard shell scripture. Well, if it's a hard shell scripture, still scripture, I'd take it. Coal miner down in Birmingham read one of my little pamphlets. He said, I'll tell you, I don't know what kind of preacher that is. One of my members said, here he's a holy roller, and here he's a hard shell, and here he's a Methodist, and here he's a Baptist. I don't know what he is. I don't believe it. It's a hard shell scripture. No, it's the Word of God. Now, it's simple to see that he chosen him before the foundation of the world, and that's good. That God chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not going to tell who that us is. I'm going to let the Lord reveal that. But nevertheless, I know he chose somebody before the foundation of the world. I know he did that. I know he did that. You say, well, that's under holiness. Who in the world is going to be holy except one of God's children? Amen. Whole world not holy. How does holiness come except through the eternal impartation of divine life by God's Son? Having predestinated us. Now, folks choke death on the word predestination. Yes, in the Bible. It means to mark out beforehand. Through the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, you see there's election and there's predestination right in that passage of Scripture. Now, let's see why God chose, why God predestinated. Do you see the next word in verse 5? According. According. That's a little Greek word that means the dominating factor that moves God to do what he just spoke. Now, what dominated God in the thoughts of the people? To the good pleasure of him. According to the good pleasure of his will. Look in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. How? According to the riches of his grace. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, watch it, according to the purpose of him who worketh some of the things we cooperate with him in after the counsel of his own will. It says all things without exception. According to his own purpose, who works all things, and all does not spell some, or else I've been mistaken. After the counsel of his own will. All things. And the context there is clear, but he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. What about 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9? Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling? Hath saved us and called us. Now, watch it. Not according to our works. Our works were not the dominating factor in God's saving and calling. But according to his own purpose and grace. Which purpose and which grace was given us even before we were born. In Christ before the foundation of the world or before the world began. Gave grace unto his people to Christ before the world was ever created. Now let's move to a fourth conclusion, and let me further choke those who are opposed to this message. That is simply this, that the election has exercised this right and is based upon his own purpose. Then God, who is God, in his elective purpose, gave to Christ
a sure number of people to redeem. He did not say, son, go into the world and die for all men and we'll see what we might be able to salvage through persuasion. Christ knew every person for whom he was to die on the cross. This thing of salvation is not a haphazard hope so planned, but a positive decree of God where unto Christ was given a certain people. I was preaching down in southeast Alabama, and I preached on the right of Christ to redeem his people and no one else. I have an uncle down there that owns a stockyard, and he's a Baptist deacon. And he walked out raging mad and said, my nephew has given up the faith and become a Russellite. I said, a what? He's got a number. Who's going to be saved? I said, you wait a minute. I don't have them numbered, but God does, and I'm sure it's more than 144,000. That's so. As a positive people redeemed by Christ. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come. No defeated Christ there, is there? There's no hoping Christ there. There's a victorious Christ who can with positive assurance say, all that the Father has given to me shall come. And him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. You heard that quoted all your life, but they won't give you all of it. So they're afraid that you might wake up and see that they're limiting who it is that comes. Just come unto me, and him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. What thieves to spit God's word in half, not give you the whole come. Who's going to come? Those given by the Father. Redeemed by the Son, quickened by the Spirit. They're coming. They're coming, and Christ said, I'll not cast them out. I'll not cast them out. Read John 17, verses 2 through 9 at your leisure. Father hath given me power over all flesh that I should give life unto as many as thou hast given unto me. I pray not for the world, but for these that you gave to me. When you read that, brother, you'll find that he was praying for their conversion and for their preservation and for their glorification. And the prayers of the sovereign Christ cannot be defeated. Therefore, the writer of Romans, through divine inspiration, can say in the past tense, glory by it. Christ prays only for those that are under his blood. Now, there's a fifth observation. That is this. If God be God and has given to Christ a sure number to be redeemed, there can be no failure in this matter. Salvation being not a possibility but a certainty for a people for Christ shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And if there is one miscarriage, there is not satisfaction. Now, if that be the case, then the Lamb's Book of Life was written and sealed before the foundation of the world. Oh, what a sickening sight for present 20th century two-suited evangelists with their red-covered Bibles to stand in the pulpit and say, now listen, the recording angel is standing there beside God getting ready to write names. You come. And he'll record your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you'll never perish. Never perish. He's there, ready to write hope. Christ leaning over the banister of heaven, pleading with you. They know there's a banister there. There's a throne. Beloved, this might choke you slam to death, but there has not been a name added to the Lamb's Book of Life since the eternal past when the covenant of redemption was drawn up between the Father and God. Let's see. Not one name added, not one name erased. And in the judgment, it's not going to be a matter as to whether your name was entered 1928, May the 4th, when you were sitting out in the corn patch looking up in the persimmon tree, and all of a sudden icicles trickled down your spine and you heard the clap of thunder, and as old grandma was saved, I had a glorious experience and been on my way to heaven ever since. Plow up the cornfield and cut down the persimmon tree and you lose your salvation. That's where most folks are at this time. That's right. That's right. Well, I remember the bed. I ran on when God saved me. Termites got in the bed and ate it up, and I lost my salvation. That's the way it goes, huh? Preacher, I know I'm saved because I had the most glorious experience in the world. You lose your mind, forget the experience, and go to hell. See? Brother, I'll tell you, I'm not trusting in a persimmon tree, a corn patch, nor a bed, nor a grandma's experience. Give me the glory. I don't want to get there on anything short of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Therefore, the Lamb's Book of Life is settled, written before the foundation of the world. How silly to plead men to make a decision so God can get his book full. God's book is full. Full. You turn to the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not giving you an explanation of a context here. You study that out for yourself. There's a lot here that I haven't been able to study out, but there's a statement made here that I do understand. In the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and verse 8, it says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." When? From the foundation of the world. To his apostles, he did not say, "You rejoice in that we're going to put your name down." He said, "Rejoice that your names are written." A settled thing. Lamb's Book of Life. Don't you ever come to me and say, "But preacher, I know I'm saved because God revealed unto me in glorious majesty that book one day and I saw my name recorded there." You haven't seen it in nobody else except the eternal God. And I'll guarantee your church register and the Lamb's Book of Life won't tally. Now, those who are God's elect in the second place are made the special objects of the means and the attainments of salvation. Those things that we speak of as the means of salvation or the attainments of salvation are effectual only unto a certain people. Those are the chosen of God. Therefore, God has ordained those things that attend the salvation of his people as much as the objects chosen unto salvation. God has an Ethiopian eunuch. He'll raise up Philip. Go preach to him. Somebody says, "I'm awfully worried about the poor old heathens in Africa." You folk not concerned enough about them. I'm concerned about them. But I have a whole lot more fear of folks running without being sent than I have of folks neglected. And there's an awful lot of running today without a divine commission making it effectual. God's got one. He's got enough power to get somebody to him. That's right. A lot of folks right here in Ashland, Kentucky, Birmingham, Alabama, Hampton, Virginia, or over in Arkansas, who are just as ignorant of Christ Jesus as men in the darkest part of Africa. Because a man's a bareheaded hottentot, you think, well, he's ignorant. He's the only one perishing. Brother, I talked to a man in Birmingham, Alabama the other day that didn't know who Jesus was. He said, I've been to church about all my life. I said, I'm familiar with the name. But says my own conception is he's a man that has lived on the earth and he's a good man being held up for. And somebody killed him. I said, you don't know who he is? He said, no. Sad thing about it was, after I got through, he decided he didn't want to know who he was. Didn't want to know. Unto God's elect there is given a special, effectual, fervent calling, which is invincible and irresistible from the Holy Spirit. There's a general calling and a general command that goes out. Without the efficacy to obey, nevertheless, it goes out and is positive and sincere. Yet, praise the Lord, there is an effectual call that attends as well. And the kind of folks God calls are not the kind of folks that evangelists call today. Evangelists will say, so-and-so, who was in the underworld, held up 10 banks, went away with $5 million, killed 6 men, beat 2 wives to death, converted in my meeting, one of the greatest men you ever saw on stand on the platform, tell you all about. Oh, what glory goes in flesh, and 9 times out of 10, he's a cleaned up hog, and if you give him time, he'll get back to his flock. Or so-and-so's in the bright lights of Hollywood, what an admiration. Governor so-and-so sat under my preaching house, I rejoice in that. I'll tell you what I rejoice in. I rejoice in the fact that God says in 1 Corinthians, not many wise, not many mighty, are called, but God hath chosen the foolish of this world. And I have a congregation of foolish folks that listen to me. What kind of folks listen to you, Brother Griswold? Foolish folks. Folks got nothing to boast in. Ignorant folks. That's the kind God calls. In the second place, those who are the objects of God's choice are given the gift of repentance. And evangelical, effectual repentance is a gift of God, a work of God within the heart of a man where a sentence of judgment is passed. Also, the objects of God's choice are given the gift of faith. These things always attend the impartation of life and serve as blessed evidences of that life. And then I'll close with this. They who are chosen of God and are made partakers of life become the subjects of holiness. Folks say, if I believe what you believe, I'd go out and just sin and have the biggest time in the world. No, they wouldn't. Not if they believe what I believe. They might have a haphazard, shoddy conception of some of these truths and use it as an excuse. And believe what I believe. But I know of nothing in the world as an incentive unto holiness more powerful than the grace of God. And if God chooses you to salvation, he predestinates you to be conformed to Christ.
Amen.
Christ set forth a blessed example for his people. Well, if I believe God's going to save who he wants to, I just live as it pleases to do. Some of the time, most of the time, it does. Most of the time, I live far under what I'd like to be. I have desire to be even more holy. And The longer I live, the more vile I become. If it breaks my heart, I don't rejoice. Let me read you a quotation from Mr. Spurgeon. He said, "How many men mistake the doctrines of election altogether? And how my soul burns and boils at the recollection of the terrible evils that have accrued from the spoiling and the wresting of that glorious portion of God's glorious truth. How many are there who have said to themselves, 'I am elect,' and have sat down in sloth, and worse than that, they have said, 'I am the elect of God,' and with both hands they have done wickedness. They have swiftly run to every unclean thing because they have said, 'I am the chosen child of God, irrespective of my works. Therefore, I may live as I list and do what I like.' Oh, beloved, let me solemnly warn every one of you not to carry the truth too far." Watch it. "Or, rather, not to turn the truth into error, for we cannot carry it too far. We may overstep the truth. We can make that which was meant to be sweet for our comfort a terrible mixture for our destruction. I tell you, there have been thousands of men who have been ruined by misunderstanding election, who have said, 'God has elected me to heaven and eternal life,' but they have forgotten that it is written God has elected them through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. This is God's election, election to sanctification and to faith. God chooses his people to be holy and to be believers. How many of you here then are believers? How many of any congregation can put their hands upon their hearts and say, 'I trust in God that I'm sanctified'? Is there one of you who said, 'I am elect'? I remind you that you swore last week. One of you said, 'I trust I am elect,' but I jog your memory about some vicious act that you've committed during the last 6 days. Another of you says, 'I am elect,' but I would look you in the face and say, 'Elect, thou art a most cursed hypocrite, and that is all thou art.' Others would say, 'I am elect,' but I would remind them that they neglect the mercy seat and do not pray. Oh, beloved, never think you are elect unless you're holy. You may come to Christ as a sinner, but you may not come to Christ as an elect person until you can see some workings of holiness. The elect are not pure. They're not perfect. They're not spotless. But taking their life as a whole, they're holy persons. Elected unto holiness."